Hey, it's great to be back with you. Laurel and I really love being able to go places. Council was good. It was fun for us to be there, and we learned things that I feel are important to our ministry and helpful to us just as in our walk with God, and helpful to you as well, I hope. So thank you for letting me be away. I bumped into one of you recently, I don't remember who it was, and I said, hey, I haven't seen you in church a while. And the person I said that to said, I've been there more than you have. You may feel that way. I'm home now, so it's good to be home, and we really appreciate it. And it's great knowing that the church is in good hands when we're gone. I want to talk to you today a little bit about worship. Before I do that, though, how many of you have ever had physical therapy? Like you've gone to a physical therapist? Let me see your hands. Okay, good. About half of you. Yeah. Several years ago, found my shoulder was hurting, and I could hardly move it. It was my left shoulder, but I'll demonstrate with my right so I can hold my... And I'm kind of like, wow, that's all the harder. Wow, that hurts like crazy. So I went to a doctor, and I ended up going for an MRI, and they said, you know, there's not an issue there. It's a frozen shoulder, and I didn't even know there was such a thing. Frozen shoulder. I said, okay, so how do you fix that? Well, we give you physical therapy. And I was a little skeptical at first. Some people are, you know, like, what is that? That's just doing this or something. I don't understand what that. But pain can make you desperate. And so I went ahead and I did physical therapy, I think, 3 times a week. I went in. And here's what they did. They said, okay, do these exercises. Lift your arm up, put your arm down. Lift your arm up, put it down. Grab this cord, pull it down. Pull it down, pull it down. Do this. And I'm like, anybody can do that. But I couldn't do it with any motion. But that just seems really dumb to me. I don't know if this is going to help. You know, you feel that way sometimes. And then a physical therapist said, I'm going to move your shoulder around here. And I'm going to tell you, man, she was about this tall, and I bet she, I know that physical therapist weighed less than half that I weigh. I know this, okay? I was thinking, what is she going to do, right? But she put me down on that, she grabbed my shoulder, and she started pushing it back. And as she's doing it, she's like trying to loosen up, moving it back. And she said, you're quivering. And I said, yeah. And then she's doing it longer. She said, is that a tear? I said, just shut up and fix me. Yeah. Wow. She was tough. And so look at this, man. I can move my shoulder, both of them. I can move my shoulders all over. It's great. They really fixed it. She fixed it. And the exercise fixed it. Now, at the end, the therapist said this to me. She said something like this to me. She said, you know, there's no one reason that a shoulder freezes. But you can treat yourself when you feel it stiffening in the future. And here's how. Move it like this. Move it like this. Pull on it like that. Move it like this. It was the most common sense stuff in the world. And I'm like, you get paid to tell me this. That's amazing, right? But here's the deal. Catch this. Sometimes we need someone to show us how to do the most ordinary things in order to maintain our health. It's true. Sometimes we need someone to teach us how to do the most ordinary things in order to maintain our health. It is that way in your spiritual life as well. It is that way in the area of worship, that sometimes we need someone to show us how to worship in order to spiritually maintain our health. But where do you get that information? I mean, you can't go in to the worship therapist 3 days a week and have them show you how to maintain your spiritual health through regular worship, but you don't need to. Because the Bible is full of counsel on this, and it is full of examples of this. And I want to show you one of those examples today. Her name is Mary. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open it to Luke chapter 1. There is a Bible app event for this. So if you have the Bible app, you should be able to go there and you'll see that scripture and some others as well. We're going to read starting around verse 42 in Luke 1 in just a moment. But before we do that, let me share some context here. Let me just kind of set the scene, so to speak, all right? Mary has learned by this point in Luke 1, just a few months ago, that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Now, no one knows more clearly what a miracle this is than Mary. I mean, Mary knows. I have never been with a man. Nobody else knows that as surely as she knows that. And yet, she is going to have a baby, not just any baby. She's going to give birth to the Lord's Christ, to the Messiah. And that is simply unbelievable. But Mary knows it's true because the baby is inside her. And she's aware of that. She goes away to live with someone named Elizabeth, who is a family member living in a different town. Any thoughts on why? Probably in her day at least, to avoid the judgmental staring of the self-righteous who are looking at her. Not even a man. That's awful. That's what they're thinking. And she does what probably many women who found themselves in her circumstances did. She went to a different community, probably to avoid that. When she arrives at Elizabeth's house, suddenly Elizabeth knows what Mary knows with the same kind of certainty, because the baby she's carrying lets her know that the baby Mary is carrying is from God. I mean, look at verse 42. I'm going to begin reading in the middle of it. I'm going to read a couple verses here and pause for a second. In verse 42, Elizabeth speaks up and she says this, "Blessed are you, Mary, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb," who, by the way, is John the Baptist, who, by the way, the Bible says is filled with the Spirit from the womb, "as soon as your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believes that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." And when Mary hears those words, she responds in worship. Follow along in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thought. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors.'" That's Mary's psalm, a psalm of worship that she proclaims. I think we can learn a number of things from it. First, I think that Mary's psalm teaches us that worship is more than appreciation. You know, there are things you appreciate in life, but does that mean you worship them? I know that sometimes we stoic folk of rural Pennsylvania would rather kind of quietly nod. Amen. 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 That's kind of our thing, and I get that. I'm from rural Pennsylvania. I grew up here. This dirt is in my body, you know. I'm part of this earth that you are. And I understand that culture. But listen to this. If I am just nodding in appreciation of who God is, I'm probably not worshiping. Probably not worshiping. I say this because worship extols the virtues of the one who is being worshipped. You know, I am so glad that I spent a semester in a freshman dorm at a Bible college, you know. I was a little older because I transferred in, but there I was on a freshman hall. I feel like every Christian should have to go to a Christian college for one semester and just be around the, I say this as lovingly as I can, and I don't want to overstate it, idiocy that floats around in college dorms and in Christian college dorms. And Matt McCracken, who's been at one, just looked at me and went, "That's the right word." Yeah, right? Yeah. Let me give you an example. It has to do with worship. My friend Douglas, one time we were all sitting downstairs. It was Monday night. We're watching Monday Night Football in the TV lounge. It's fun to watch that with a bunch of guys. And as we're together, Douglas comes walking in. And he says, "You guys are worshiping. You're pagans. And you're worshiping." "What? You are. Look at this. You're looking at that team and you're saying how great they are. You are extolling their virtues. You are lifting up their name. You wear their hats. You put their name on your bumper sticker. You are worshiping that. It is nothing short of worship." Is Douglas right? Well, sometimes it might seem that way, right? But I think we can agree that extolling the virtues of something or someone is a part of worship. But worship is more than that. Extolling those virtues is only a part of it. Mary gives you a clue to what the rest of it is in verse 47 when she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I'll address that in just a moment. But first I want you to think about that extolling the virtues of something. We do that with God when we worship. But we do that with other things too. I do it with sports teams. Have you seen Sidney Crosby play hockey? Wow, it's just amazing. And did you see him pound Subban's head into the ice the other night? That was glorious. I do that with sports teams. Maybe you do it with musicians. Or maybe you do it with your children or your grandchildren or politicians. Or maybe you do it with your favorite author or historical figures or a teacher that you once have. Or just the way things used to be, you love to extol the virtues of those things. That's not wrong. Douglas said that's worship, but Douglas was wrong. Because worship is more than that. Tom Brokaw, for example, wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. I don't know if you've read that book. I paged through it and read different pages of it. He talks about the World War II generation of America and how great they were. He's extolling their virtues, but no one thinks he's worshiping them. He's not. You understand that while worship includes the extolling of virtues of the object of worship, extolling someone or something of virtues is not always worship, because worship actually takes appreciation to the next level. And it recognizes this person is God. There is nothing above this. This is the greatest thing. And I know there's something greater than Sidney Crosby. Sidney knows that too. And Tom Brokaw knew there was something greater than the greatest generation, or at least he should know that. It is God. And worship is recognizing God is God and putting nothing else in his place. When I was in high school, I was kind of a gearhead. You know, we would find old vehicles and fix them up and run them around the hayfields on the farm. And then when we got licenses, we did the same thing on the road. I can remember driving cars on the road that today I think I wouldn't let my daughter get into that car for love or money. But there I was going down the road, 70 mile an hour in that junker, you know. We'd fix up jalopies and we'd race them. We'd tune up cars by ear. You know how you turn the distributor just enough to get it to fire right after top dead center, you know. And when you're starting it, you know that you have it right because it goes rrr, rrr. And then when it takes off, it goes. We were doing all that kinds of stuff and we loved those cars. We loved the jalopies. And my buddy Bernie, this was 1977 or 78 probably, he came across a Buick Skylark from the early 60s. And it was a jalopy to end all jalopies, you know? It had an engine in it called a nail head. I mean, can you get any cooler than that, right? And we took that thing everywhere. And I can remember we were always looking for superlatives to define these cars. You know, like, hey, that car, that's the Formula One. What car are we taking tonight? Let's take the Formula One, you know, or that's the dragster. Oh, are we taking the dragster? Yeah, that's the dragster. When we got this old Buick, when he got this old Buick, we were thinking, what can we call it? What are we going to call it? And one of us said, it's the greatest. It's God. And so we started calling that car God. You think we stepped over a line? Little bit, huh? Little bit, huh? Now, don't get me wrong. 16-year-old Steve Shields did not think that God was a 62 Buick. But there are times when we can take things and exalt them to a position that they become more important than God. That is not what we want to do. We want to extol the virtues of God as God alone and give him that glory. And that's really what Mary does. She extols God as God. She's detailing in this psalm, she is detailing her perception of God. And one of the things she notes is his omniscience, that he knows everything. He sees everything. She says in verse 48, he has been mindful of my humble state. Now, I kind of like the way the English Standard Version renders this, because it gives you just a tiny bit of a different nuance. It says that God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And I like that concept of looking. God sees me. He saw me. He noticed me. I like that. And every time I think of it, I think of Hagar and her little boy Ishmael. Do you remember her story? Abraham is promised that he's going to have a baby. His wife Sarah, she's 90 years old. Don't worry, she's going to have a baby. And Sarah gets a little impatient. Who doesn't, right? And so she says, Abraham, take my maidservant and lie with her and conceive a baby with her, and that will be my baby. And she does. He does, rather. And then Hagar, that maidservant, has a little boy named Ishmael. Well, God is faithful, and he keeps his promise. And Sarah gets her own child named Isaac. And that just wasn't a good house-type situation. And so Sarah says, get the slave woman out of here and get her baby out of here too. And man, I don't get it, but Abraham sends her off, seemingly alone, into the desert. When it says a wilderness, you understand that's the desert. Just outside of Las Vegas would be very similar. Into the desert alone. And there's a point where Hagar, the mom, takes this child and sees that he's dying from the exposure in the desert. Did they have water? No. Did they have food? No. And she just takes him and puts him over there. And she goes and sits over there because she's like, I can't watch my child die. And who shows up? God. God shows up. And he says, don't worry. And he provides them with what they need. He shows his grace to that child and to that mother. He rescues them. He saves them. Now, when Hagar talks about that, she gives God a name. And the name that she gives him is El Rui. Looks like Elroy, doesn't it? My Bible software says to call it El Rui, which means the God who sees me. We worship God because he sees us. He is mindful of us. That's what the NIV says. He has been mindful of us. Do you know that song? Elvis sang it in 1972. Willie Nelson sang it in 1982. And then some electro-pop band tried to do something with it in the late 80s. It's called You Were Always on My Mind. Do you know that song? I love the tune of that song. But the words? I don't know. What do you think? Listen to them for a minute. Maybe I didn't treat you quite as good as I should have. Maybe I didn't love you quite as often as I could have. Little things I should have said and done. I just never took the time. But hey, you're always on my mind. Right. What do you think of that, ladies? Does that work for you? Just shows you the power of Elvis Presley's voice and a good melody, doesn't it? That you can sell a song with those lyrics. Yeah, yeah. Basically, it's saying, I never treated you good at all, but I always had you in mind. That's not mindfulness. That is not praiseworthy. That is not worship-worthy. That is not what Mary says that God does. Mary is saying that God looks at us, and he sees us, and he attends to us. He attends to our hearts, to their needs, and to their desires, and that is why he is worth worshiping, because that's who he is. Mary says that God looks on us with fairness and with favor. You know that expression that says, God is no respecter of persons? That comes from a sermon that Peter gives, or maybe not a sermon, but a statement that Peter gives in Acts chapter 10. In verse 34 in the King James, Peter says, ah, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about people. And I've actually had people use that sentence in that context to say, yeah, God is no respecter of persons. He does whatever he wants, and what you want doesn't matter a lick. That is the opposite of what Peter is saying. Peter has just seen someone who is outside of the Jewish family, a non-Jew who God has given his spirit to and saved. And he says, wow, now I see that God doesn't care about what your background is. He is not a respecter of like, wow, you're one of the elites and you're one of the dummies. He's not that way. The modern rendering of it says God does not show favoritism. That's Peter's point with that passage. And so what he's telling you and what Mary is saying is that God doesn't think of you as being any less than the next guy. He doesn't do that. And Jesus demonstrates this again and again. You remember the story of the prodigal son. If anyone didn't deserve to be welcomed back, it would be that boy. But God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism. He let him come back. He does it with the 90 and 9. There's 100 sheep that a good shepherd has. And Jesus says, if one of them gets away, the good shepherd doesn't say, well, 99 is sure better than none. He says, I will leave them and go find him because God doesn't show favoritism. Mary says in verse 48, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And so he looks with favor regardless of social standing. We worship Jesus because of this fairness. Mary shows us that God gives honor to our lives, that and her worship actually proclaims God's goodness because of it. And she's kind of hinting that God will make everything right in the end. Have you ever been accused of something falsely? Have you ever been blamed for something you had nothing to do with? I want to tell you, if you're a hyper redheaded seventh grader, that happens to you twice a week in school. It's just true. It happens all the time. when you're Steve Shields in seventh grade. And when that happens, I know it's just so, how is this even fair? But it happens to everybody. The psalmist, when he writes about it, he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord. I have not faltered." And it doesn't just say that once in the Psalms. It's just something that's kind of universal. I want you to look closely at Mary's words in verse 48, and I want you to see the first three words she says. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." I never really took time to notice those three words. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Why would she say "from now on"? Why would she need anyone to call her blessed? Why does she feel, well, there's probably several reasons, but one of them is because she's single and she's pregnant. And only she knows who the father is. And her story, it doesn't make any sense at all to anyone who hasn't seen the miracle. In fact, it took a miracle for Joseph to believe her story. And it has taken a miracle for Elizabeth to believe, "The baby leaped in my womb, and now I know what you're carrying is the Messiah." And so Mary's life has been marked by undeserved shame. A sense of that. She knows she has nothing to be ashamed of, but the people she sees every day, they believe otherwise. How fair is that? And when Elizabeth affirms what Mary has always known, that God loves her and has invited her to be part of his plan for humankind, she breaks out in worship. And she worships because finally she knows she'll be vindicated. She knows that God in his goodness will remove her shame. And that's a good reason to worship right there. I would worship for that. And something that ties all of these together that Mary understands is that God has been gracious to her. She worships because of his grace. There's nowhere in this psalm that Mary says, "I've done a really good job here." She doesn't say that. There's nowhere in this psalm that she takes any credit for anything. But she does say in this psalm, "The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." God did this. He's gracious. And that's why Mary worships. And that's really why we can worship. Because of those kinds of things. It moves you to worship when you realize that God sees you, that he knows the things that are going on in your life, and he is mindful of those things. Have you ever been with a group of Christians, and maybe you're sitting in a small group or something, and someone says, "Hey, let's go ahead and we'll finish up with prayer. Anybody have any prayer requests?" That is, does anyone have anything on their mind they'd like us to pray about? Someone will say, "Yeah, pray for me. I have a math test on Friday, and I'm not going to study for it." That works, right? And someone else will say, "Yeah, pray for me. My dog has fleas." And someone else will say, "Pray for me because, you know, I have this thing going." And then someone will say, "I have an unspoken request." Now, when I was a little kid, I used to think that meant when someone would put up their hand and say, "Unspoken request," I thought they were saying, "Pray for all the people here that have requests that aren't going to bring them up." That's not what that means. An unspoken, when someone says, "I have an unspoken request," they're saying, "I have a request that is kind of personal. I don't want to speak it because it's just too personal. But I know that God knows what it is. And so would you please pray for this unspoken request of mine?" And they understand God knows what that is and he can take care of it. They understand that because they understand that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we all give account. God knows everything. He sees you. Okay, now listen carefully. He sees you. He sees your pain. He sees your disappointment. He sees your worries. He sees your struggles. He sees your failures. He sees your shame and even your guilt. He is mindful of you. And he would like to help you through all those things. And this God who sees you, he is someone you can worship. You can worship God because he sees you and because he will deal justly. He doesn't play favorites. You know, when my kids were little, they used to, "Do your kids ever ask you this? Who do you like better, me or her? Me or him?" Do your kids ever say that? When my kids said that to me, I would say, "I don't like either of you." And they would say, Dad, I know that's not true. Who do you know, right? Have you seen parents, though, that play favorites? It's never pretty, is it? Unless you're the favorite, then it's beautiful. But no, it's never pretty. Listen, God does not behave that way. He values all of us. Every one of us, he values. Philip Yancey tells a story of a young scholar who was studying Bible and theology and was on his way. He had a brilliant mind and had an ability to study and understand and explain the things of God with rare, rare language and precision. And one evening, he was in his car and he was hit by someone in another car who was under the influence of alcohol. And the outcome of that was this young, brilliant scholar who loved to read and study the Word of God had impaired vision for the rest of his life. And on top of that, he had debilitating headaches as a result of this accident that made it impossible for him to focus his thinking for more than a few minutes. Yancey was writing a book called Disappointment with God. And that young scholar came to mind. He thought, boy, if there's anybody that ought to be disappointed with God, it's this guy. And so he went to interview him about his disappointment with God. And to his surprise, Yancey discovered, this young man said, I'm not disappointed with God. And then he said these words. Let me read them to you. We tend to think that life should be fair because God is fair. But God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for a crashing disappointment. You know, one of the most valuable lessons my parents ever taught me is that life is not fair, but God is. God is always fair, and he will not forget you. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this truth when he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and love you have shown him, and as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God is fair. He is just. And we can worship him because of that. Moreover, Mary's worship teaches us that whenever there is unjust judgment placed upon us, God vindicates us. She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And who thinks poorly of Mary? Really, right? No one. No one. Years ago, I heard Dr. Charles Shepson, who kind of became my spiritual dad through the years, speaking to a group of pastors in Ligonier, Pennsylvania in 1987, there were 37 pastors there. Dr. Shepson was speaking at a retreat. How do I remember that? I can't even remember what I had for breakfast, but I remember this like it was yesterday. Dr. Shepson was telling stories. He was working to connect with pastors who often find themselves suffering from unfair judgment. I don't, because you guys are great. But a lot of pastors do. And Dr. Shepson said, he told a story that one time in his church, there was a congregational meeting, and the people in the church just started getting up and trash-talking their pastor, Dr. Shepson. He's just awful. He doesn't do this, and he should be doing that, and he doesn't do that. And Dr. Shepson, if you know him, he is the kindest, most gentle man. He's like Mr. Rogers on steroids, or without the steroids, however you want to think of that, right? And as that was going on, Dr. Shepson is telling these pastors this. And I'm a brand new pastor in 1987. I had never seen anything like that. But I'm looking around and you can see the men around me, they felt this. And Dr. Shepson said this. He said, a teenage girl was sitting in the back. She was crying. And she stood up. And she said, that's not my pastor. My pastor preaches the word and loves people. And Shepson said this. It was one of the most wonderful things I've ever experienced. You've experienced that, right? Someone's talking bad about you, and you know I can't speak up and defend myself because then I'll just look all the more guilty, and someone else comes to your rescue. I've experienced that. It's a beautiful thing to be vindicated that way. When something like that happens, whether it's a teenage girl in the back of the room or someone you know at work or whatever, when they vindicate you, when they defend you that way, it's kind of a foreshadowing, a precursor of what God will do for you. And you'll be able to say, from now on, no one will say that about me. They'll call me blessed. Because God will vindicate his own. And he does that because he is so gracious. And those things make him worthy of worship. Worthy of worship. Those are just some of the reasons we worship him. I was thinking about how good God is to us. And in the first service, I told this story, and then in the second service, I walked around in the lobby and tried it out. You know, have you ever noticed that when you say to someone, "How are you doing?" they almost always give you the same answer they gave you yesterday. You know, I have friends, I say, "How are you doing?" They say, "Oh, no good." And you can ask them that 365 days a year. That's what you hear. I have other people who say, "How are you doing?" They'll say, "Great." You know, and you know whether that's how they're doing or not, that's what they're going to say. One of my favorites is this, though. Sometimes if you say to somebody, "So how's life treating you?" Here's the response you'll sometimes hear. "Better than I deserve." I kind of like that one, you know? It's not life that treats us better than we deserve. Yancey's right. Life is not fair. But God treats us better than we deserve. And that makes him worthy of our worship. I want to pray that you can worship him no matter what you're dealing with in your life. And that you will find healing in that. Just like the therapist, he did all that stuff and I found the healing in that. That through worship, although it is not some kind of psychological therapy, it is a spiritual healing experience. And through that, you will find what you need from the throne of grace. I want to pray that that would happen as the worship team comes. If you're comfortable doing so, would you please stand as I lead in prayer? Let's bow our hearts together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for all these good things and more that your word speaks to us about. Thank you for your love and your grace and the way you vindicate and the way you care for us. Thank you for overseeing our lives and being mindful of us and being attentive to us. We worship you because of who you are through Christ Jesus. Amen.